Continue to look at our story in Genesis chapter 3, story of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve in the garden, and the consequences of that, the result of that. I want to pick up the story today looking particularly at the curses that God pronounced on the man and the woman, and their response to those curses. So we'll pick up the story in verse number 16 of chapter 3. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. These curses that God pronounces on the woman and the man here in this chapter are absolutely foundational to human experience, to human existence. You cannot understand the human condition truly unless you understand these things that are said here. We'll start with the curse that God pronounced on the woman in verse number 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In both of these curses pronounced against the woman and against the man, we see the curses correspond to the way and to the purpose for which God made both of them, so that it is in their unique purposes and functions that each is cursed. The woman, of course, one of the things that sets the woman apart from the man is her ability to bring forth children, to conceive and bear children. And thus it is that in that central aspect of who she is, she's cursed. There's a lot of things about our existence before the fall that we don't really know. We don't know what it would have been like for a woman to bear children before the fall, except that it's clear that the pain and the difficulty, the danger of bearing children that we're all very familiar with, especially those of you that have actually had children, that is a feature of the curse. That it wasn't supposed to be like that. The terminology here probably indicates more than simply the act of the physical act of labor, though, that it is the whole process of bearing and raising children that becomes very painful, it becomes very difficult. The second part of the curse bears a little bit more comment. The first part is pretty straightforward. The second part, he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband. That doesn't of itself sound like a bad thing. Why would that be part of a curse? Well, that word desire that's there is a word that only rarely appears in the Bible, in the Hebrew text, only in two other places. And the one of those other places is in the very next chapter. And of course, it's a good principle of interpretation that you all, when you're looking at the meaning of a particular word, that the first thing you do is look for uses of that word by the same author close to the usage that you're looking at. And in chapter 4, in the story of Cain and Abel, when the Lord is warning Cain about sin, he says, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must rule over it. And the word there, its desire is for you, that sin's desire for Cain, is the exact, not only the same word, but the same sentence structure, the same part of speech and everything, as is used here. Which means that the desire that the woman would have for her husband is not a good desire. It is the same desire that sin had to control Cain. It's a desire to subvert the natural order. The natural order was that the man was made first and then the woman. Paul uses that, and when we preached through 1 Corinthians, we saw how Paul uses that principle to teach male headship, that men should be the leaders in the church. And that's true in the home as well, and in civil society in general. But Satan had tempted Eve to subvert that natural order by leading her husband into sin, which she did. And the curse that comes on her, on them in fact, is that subversion of the natural order would continue. The woman would desire to, it's a desire for control, or to take what rightly belongs to the husband for herself. To take control, to manipulate through manipulation or flattery or seduction or bullying or however, that the woman is not content in her place under the headship of the man, but would instead fight against that headship. The curse does not fall only on her side of the relationship, however. It falls on his side as well. It says, and he shall rule over you. Note that this is not a command that is given to the man. It's not saying to the man, you ought to rule over your wife. That this is stated as a fact. He shall rule over you. And again, that word rule is not, especially in this context, a positive word. It is a dominion, a putting down, a rule of force. So the curse corrupts the relationship on both sides. The relationship between man and woman, which was supposed to be a loving, harmonious relationship, becomes a very difficult relationship. A relationship on the one hand, on the one side of manipulation, seduction, bullying, flattering, nagging, the woman using all the powers, all the considerable power at her disposal to get what she wants from the man, regardless of what it costs him. And the woman was created with significant power. She was created to be a partner equal to her husband. And on the other hand, though, that the domination of the man over the woman would be the result of that curse. And this is what we see historically. Historically, we see that the relationship between man and woman has usually been a very difficult one. It has been one of abuse and oppression. We are in our culture right now, we are talking a great deal about masculinity, about whether masculinity is toxic, whether it's a bad thing or whether it's a good thing. And certainly the attack is coming from a particular side of the philosophical view that rejects God's design for gender and for male headship and all of those things. And so the tendency may be to overreact and flee to the other side, to embrace things that we ought not embrace. Because historically, masculinity has been toxic very often. It has been the occasion for abuse and oppression and all kinds of evil. And Christianity has historically stood against those things. Historically, as I just said, violence on the part of the man towards the woman was very common. Domestic abuse was common and even expected and even praised in many cultures. Christianity has rejected that. Today, of course, domestic violence, though it still happens plenty often, is looked down on a great deal more and is much more of a social taboo. And many men, therefore, instead of resorting to violence to get what they want from women, instead resort to, we can explain the explosion of pornography in our culture by the same principle. Men seeking to use women for their own benefit, for their own pleasure, regardless of what it costs the women. So we should recognize both sides of the problem as it lays it out for us right here in the curse. This principle here of the corruption of the relationship between the man and the woman is one of the chief sources of the misery of the human race. One of the chief sources of the reason for the conflict and the difficulty that we all experience in our lives. Because this foundational relationship has been corrupted. What does he say to the man? He says to the man, he gives as the reason for this that you have heeded the voice of your wife. Again, we have the subversion of the natural order that man was created to lead his wife. And instead, Satan tempted the wife to lead the man. And the man is not guiltless in this, for he permitted it to happen. He says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. So man was created to be in dominion over the ground, over the earth, over all of nature, in fact. And that was, just as God's relationship to Adam was to be a harmonious and loving leadership, a rule of God over man, and man joyfully submitting to the rule of God over him. Man rebelled against that rule. And how appropriate is it then that his curse is that which he was supposed to rule over now rebels against him. The ground, the earth, nature itself rebels against humanity. And so now his labor on earth, which was to be a great joy and a great fulfilling and satisfying labor, instead becomes a misery. We have in our own culture today, very often people will talk about something being natural, as if that means it's better, it's healthier for you, something that is natural, automatically is assumed to be superior. And that kind of thinking is only possible because of 2,000 years of hard work of subduing nature. The fact is, nature is our enemy. Nature is trying to kill us all the time. And eventually, nature wins. Painful and frustrating labor is what is necessary to keep us ahead of death. Nature is full of things like cancer and diseases, insects that spread disease, and funguses and pests that destroy the crops, and all sorts of things in nature that are toxic and destructive to man. Nature is only enjoyable when one is sufficiently protected from it. As I think we all know here in Wyoming, we can enjoy the beauty of nature when we have nice warm houses to live in and nice warm clothes to wear and vehicles to get around in and so forth. Labor is, again, created to be a good thing, an enjoyable thing. And people enjoy labor. You create something, you make something. You have that sense of accomplishment that you get when you make something or fix something or achieve some project. Work itself is not the problem. It's the sin that corrupts the work. Our own sin, other people's sin. When the frustrating and difficult nature that so often plagues the work that we do, that makes it so difficult. And so, life is a race. Life is a contest. A contest between man and death. The death that is now inherent in nature. Now, we in the modern prosperous West, again, after centuries and centuries of really hard work subduing nature, we are somewhat removed from that. But for the great majority of people who have ever lived in the history of the world, and even most of the people who live on Earth today, all of life is a continuing struggle not to die. And it's a struggle that everyone loses. This is the great backdrop of our lives. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And the nature of that, what a thing it is. That here is this element of our lives that is absolutely universal. Everybody experiences it. This will happen to everybody, unless the Lord comes first. It's happened to everybody that's walked on the earth, with just a couple of exceptions before us. And yet it is viewed with such horror that people spend so much effort trying to avoid it, trying not to think about it, trying to stay ahead of it. And he understands that death is not natural. Death is not what we are supposed to experience. We are not supposed to simply come to an end. Then you understand a great deal about the human experience and what it is that drives people to do what they do and live the way they live. The fear of death, and the fear especially of what lies on the other side of death, is what drives the human race. So you understand so much of the human existence, which is defined for us by the way that Adam and Eve were created, what it is that they were supposed to be in the first place, and then how it is that that purpose was corrupted and perverted by the curses which God pronounced on them for their rebellion. But let's look at the response. There's a couple of signals in our narrative that show us that Adam and Eve accept God's pronouncements. They do not rebel against it. They accept their guilt. And they accept the promise. The promise that we looked at last time. The promise of a seed that would one day come. That would undo all of this. That would undo the damage that's been done. First of all, in verse number 20. A fact about the narrative that is often not remarked on or sometimes overlooked is the fact that Adam doesn't name his wife Eve until after the curse, until after the fall. Before the fall, she is always simply referred to as the woman. It's in verse number 20 that we read, "And Adam calls his wife named Eve because she was the mother of all living." What is the significance of that? Is it just that a literal reading of the statement, everybody would come from her? Well, everybody hadn't come from her. Adam was living, and Eve was not Adam's mother. Furthermore, there were animals and angels and God himself that were all living, that Eve was not the mother of them. Consider, though, God had said that the wages of sin are death. And now they know fully that death is the consequence of their sin. And they are coming to understand that. Understand exactly what that means. But God promises a seed who will reverse all of that. Who will overcome death. And that seed would be the seed of the woman. Not of the man, but the woman. Well, that would be very humbling to man's pride. Man was supposed to be the protector, the savior, the king, the provider. And it has often been the case, very, very often been the case throughout history, that man views himself, particularly in his procreative abilities, that the nations are made strong and that the kingdom would advance by his ability to impregnate his wife and have lots of babies, that is how it is that nations and kingdoms would be strong and stand against their enemies. But this one, the seed who would be life itself, for he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This one would come to us from a virgin, without input from a man at all. And that would be very humbling, as I said, to the natural pride of man. But Adam accepts it when he names his wife Eve. He says, she is the mother of life. Sort of like when, in the story of Deborah and Barak, in the book of Judges, when Barak was afraid to go out to battle on his own. He was afraid to go out and face the enemy without Deborah there with him. And she prophesies, therefore a woman will strike down the enemy and you will be deprived of the glory. And that was, of course, the case when the battle was ultimately won by the woman Jael, who drove a tent peg through the forehead of Sisera. It's winning the battle. In the second place, we see a signal that they accept the curse of God in the matter of the sacrifices. God, as we said last week, kills the animals, covers them with the skins of those animals, promising them salvation on the one hand, because that was a token, that was a signal. Obviously, the animals, the skins of the animals themselves did not truly cover their sin. It did not really take away the problem. As the book of Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Nonetheless, it was a token and a symbol of that salvation. And they received that salvation and they participated in the sacrifice when they received the skins of those animals. And that includes receiving the rebuke that is implicit in that covering. Because you remember they had tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And in providing for them a different covering, God is pointing out the inadequacy of their own attempts to cover their shame. But they accept that. Furthermore, we see in the next chapter that not only did they accept it, but they taught their children those things. Cain and Abel, when they came to bring the sacrifices, it says that they came at the appointed time. That is the time that they've been taught to bring the sacrifices. And think about that, all of you that are parents, having to admit to your children that the reason that the world is the way it is because of your faults. Who among us likes to be shamed, especially in front of our children? And yet Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve, being the only human beings that have ever lived, that truly knew what was lost, that had experienced joy and bliss, the true fulfillment of their purpose, and then lost it. That they had to explain to their children that they were the reasons why. And yet they did. And we see here a principle. We see here a principle that applies to all of us, that accepting the promise of God always means accepting the curse, that you can't have one without the other. That's why the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism lays out for us our sin and misery, because until you accept the problem, you have no right to the solution. Peter says, for example, that women will be saved through childbirth. An often misunderstood passage. No, it does not mean that women are justified before God in some different way than men. Men are saved by faith alone and women are saved by having babies. That's not what the passage means at all. It's speaking of salvation in the whole broad sense of that. And remember that childbearing had been cursed. But it means that one of the ways, one of the principal ways that God sanctifies many women, knowing providentially that some women are unable to have children, but one of the ways that God sanctifies many women is through the difficulty and the pain of childbearing. Just as one of the principal ways that God sanctifies many men is through the frustrating and difficult life of labor. And so salvation comes through embracing the curse, not from running away from it, accepting that this world is what it is. Not because God made a mistake, not because God is arbitrary, not because life is random and cruel, but because God cursed the world because of the sin of Adam. The sacrifice itself was the token of these things. Sacrifice was, a token is a symbol of something, a thing which points us to a larger reality, like a sign. The sacraments themselves are tokens in this same way. Sacrifice was the token in that right in sacrifice you saw the whole thing. You saw the fact that the wages of sin is death, and this animal is dying for your sin. This animal is having its throat cut and its blood spilled on the ground, which is what you deserve to have done to you because of your sin. But at the same time, it is a blessed promise that God will indeed forgive our sins through sacrifice. Accepting the promise requires also accepting the curse. That's why God takes His signs very seriously. We are going to see in the very next chapter an example of what happens when someone despises the signs of God. The signs that God holds out to us. The signs of the curse that He pronounced on us and His promise of redemption of those curses. He takes those signs very seriously. People died in the Old Testament when they corrupted the sign of God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that that's true in the New Testament as well. He says over the corruption of the Lord's Supper that was going on in the church at Corinth, he said, "For this cause, some of you are sick and some of you even sleep." God was judging their congregation because they had willfully corrupted the sign. But of course, simply participating in the sign is not sufficient. The sign requires faith. The sign calls us to faith. Participating in the sign without faith merely calls upon us the judgment that that sign pronounces. And this is true for New Covenant signs as well. Baptism, in one place in the New Testament, is compared to the flood. That all of the world was drowned. Immersed, if you will, in the flood. Those that were saved were those that were born through the waters by the grace of God. And so baptism there is compared to the flood, which was both a judgment and a salvation. Likewise, baptism is compared in another place by Paul to the crossing of the Red Sea, where once again we have water that acts both as a means of deliverance of some, but of judgment of others. The Israelites pass through on dry ground. The armies of Egypt are destroyed. Likewise, the supper which holds out to us the grounds by which we have union with Christ, by which we have life, that by faith and union with Christ we participate in His life and thus are saved, delivered from sin and misery. But the Lord's Supper also pronounces that Jesus Christ is the only grounds for that life. That only through union with Him can redemption and salvation be found. So that it pronounces not only the promise of salvation, but it also holds out to us the judgments of God for all those who refuse. So that Paul says those that eat and drink without knowledge, without understanding, without faith, eat and drink judgment to themselves. There was not just one tree in the garden. Not just the tree of life. There were two. And that is always the case with God. There is always both the promise and the curse. There is always the promise of redemption for those who put their trust in God, who bend the knee to Christ. And there is death for all those who refuse. So the curse and promise that we see here in our text, the curse and promise define our existence. The curse, that shows us what it is that we are without God, without Christ. Enslaved to our lusts, destroyed by our own habits, self-deceived in our hearts, every one of us, to think that we are God, to think that we are the center of the universe. And just as God Himself is a jealous God, so all of us are jealous gods, and therefore at war with everyone else who would make themselves God. So we are at war with each other. We are at war with the creation. We are at war even with ourselves, even with our own natures. And all of that because we are at war with God. And that is the defining characteristic of human existence outside of Christ. But then there is also the promise. There is the promise that even though we still experience the pain, still experience much of the misery, yet all of that can be experienced in hope. And not a wishful thinking, not a hope, so boy, I sure hope that this somehow works out. No, a confident assurance that all of the pain and the suffering in this life for God's people is for a purpose, is for a reason, that God is working in us the salvation that He intends for us. And we feel the life that is promised already at work within ourselves. We feel faith, first of all, believing in the promise of the gospel, having our eyes open to the truth of Jesus Christ. And then the power of the Spirit which works freedom from sin in our lives. And we feel that life that is promised. And so don't spend your life running away from pain, running away from suffering, running away from hard and difficult work. It's a blessing that God gives us that we have ways to reduce the pain and suffering of our lives. I'm not telling you women that you should not have epidurals. Ibuprofen and things like that are a great blessing. Nonetheless, the goal of our lives ought not to be simply to avoid whatever pain we can and to flee whatever suffering we can. Paul said, if we suffer with Him, we shall be glorified with Him. And so the Christian life is one that accepts the fundamental pain of existence of this life. That accepts that this life will involve a lot of suffering. That doesn't shrink from that. That seeks to serve God, whatever it costs. So many spend their lives chasing after things in order to avoid suffering. That they chase after pleasure or entertainment or money or wealth. They become workaholics, thinking that the accumulation of enough money will protect them and secure them from all possible suffering or all possible danger. Christ shows us the way, though, through suffering to glory. And so that means we don't pretend. We don't pretend that life is something different than what it is. We embrace reality. And that's what faith is. Faith is not contrary to reality. Faith is not wishing hard enough, making something that isn't true, making it true somehow. Like Peter Pan, who tells the children, if you just believe hard enough, you can fly. That's not what real faith is. Real faith is accepting reality, is accepting what is. to trust that we are redeemed from the suffering of this life by Christ, so that the sufferings of this life have a purpose to prepare us, to purge us, to make us what God wants us to be. Israel had to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land. If you reject the curse, you reject the reality of life, try to cover it up or to escape from it with drugs or booze or immorality, or worst of all, your own good works. If you reject the curse, you will miss the promise of salvation, of life in Christ. For as Paul said, it is always the case that when we learn to suffer with Him, then we shall be glorified with Him. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You that You have taught us the curse, and You have also taught us with that the promise. Lord, grant us faith that we would embrace both, that we would know that the suffering of this life is the rightful punishment for sin and not shrink from it. And in that same act, that we would therefore embrace the promise of salvation, of redemption. Lord, I pray that You would grant us that faith, grant us that strength, that endurance, that in the light of the promise, in the light of the promise of eternity, of joy and glory and every pleasure imaginable for all of eternity, that we can endure for a little while the suffering that You have appointed for each one of us in Your own, according to Your own particular plan and purpose, that we would see our salvation through suffering, that we would see our salvation as embracing the promise and the curse, that we would accept both as Your goodwill to us and not run away, not shrink from what is, Lord, so that by faith, and by the endurance worked in us by Your Holy Spirit, we would endure to the end and be saved. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.